Well, tonight, I'd like us to look at a familiar part of Scripture that I read at the beginning. It's in the book of Acts and chapter 16. The story you're familiar with, but my text is verse 32. In chapter 16 in Acts, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house." There are many important verses in this account, but I would say particularly is that one. "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house." It is the account of the salvation of a number of people, and the one that we know as the Philippian jailer. But there are so many things that are interesting before we come to the salvation of this man. What a spiritual upheaval it is for you tonight who are saved in this congregation. You will know something about that. And for those of you who are going through a time of, it may be a time of dismal feeling and of great turmoil in your heart, you know something of the fierce battle that takes place when a person is coming to the Lord. And there is a battle here. It's a fierce satanic attack. Satan is not willing that one person should be saved. He's not willing. And he will give his undivided attention to destroy any interest that person may have in the things of God. And even after he's come to the Lord, will do all that he can to spoil that person's spiritual life. Satan is a vile foe. He will spoil the most beautiful of things, and certainly the most beautiful is the salvation of a soul. Here we have an account, and there are many incidents that take place, some of them remarkable, some of them seem to be unfortunate, but the remarkable way that God works through them all. That always has amazed me about God, is that when I look back and over, say, quite a number of years and say, well, I don't think that was very easy, and I think that was very nice, yet I can see, looking back, how God worked out his purposes. It always has amazed me that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now then, here we have an account. It's a story you're familiar with. The Lord had a great deal in mind. He had far more in mind than the Philippian jailer, although he's concerned about him. He had Europe in mind. He had us in mind. Here tonight, he had us in mind. Imagine that now. When we sometimes plan ahead, we don't think we plan that far ahead, would we? Not 2,000 years ahead. Yet he had us in mind. Yes, individually, he had us in mind. And although Paul quite sincerely had planned to go into another direction, yet he is redirected by the Holy Spirit, by God. And so we have this verse that I began, if you remember. "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us." Well, I wonder if Paul had been given a briefing and said, this man had said to him, well, when you come over to us, you'll find a little welcome among some praying women. You'll find a rather foolish girl that's possessed. You'll find that you're going to be whipped until you're half dead, and you're going to be put into prison. You might wonder, you might say, well, I don't think that's a very good idea. I don't think I had a vision after all. But we are not told these things. We are not told. God holds the key to the unknown. And we are glad. And that's a wonderful thing. That's where faith and trust comes in. You see that we trust our God implicitly. And so did this apostle. And he obeys, of course, he obeys. And he goes to the chief city of that part. Philippi was a city more Rome than Roman. You often find this kind of thing. As you find a colony that has been completely taken over, that the people there who have no hope or perhaps of getting their own liberty again, want to try and outdo the capital in their kind of zeal to be Romans. Philippi was that kind of a city. It wasn't an easy city to go to. A very proud city. But the beginning was encouraging. It wasn't a city without anything there. Maybe, who can tell in the scheme of things, that it was because of this prayer meeting that God had mercy upon Europe. Who can tell? And a certain woman, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. That this woman attended to, she listened to Paul. She listened. She listened very attentively, indeed so much that she believed, and she and her friends were baptized, and her house became an open home, really, for all Christians. There was then in Philippi a place for Christians. There was a place. You might say there was a foothold for Christianity. Now then, Satan wouldn't be willing regarding this when new territory. That's why we know that there are always, whenever there's a great blessing on the way, there's always a very severe spiritual attack. I think this is something we've all known, always throughout the history of the church. They both seem to go together. I always wish as you could have blessing without spiritual attacks, but there we are. It seems as if Satan knows before a thing is going to happen, and he attacks. And we know missionaries will tell us this, of how they've gone into new areas where they've been blessed, but they've also gone through great attacks as well. This is true in every sphere where there is Christian activity. So we'll deal first of all with the interruption of Satan. And he does interrupt. Now he can't do more than that. He interrupts. Now the wrath of Satan, it arose seemingly on a very little thing. Now there was a prayer meeting. And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by their gainsaying. Soothsaying. So that they were going to have a prayer meeting, probably to pray for Philippi, and that there might be further opening with Lydia and her friends and her relatives and so on. Whatever their intention was, it was prayer. But there's this damsel, this young girl. But she has an evil spirit. But not a very unpleasant evil spirit. Evil spirits like Satan, they can be either like a roaring lion or like an angel of light. You could call this one a nice evil spirit, if there can be such a thing. It seemed to be kind of a friendly little thing. Nevertheless, its intention was evil. And so it came alongside and it did something that seemed to be very useful. It seemed to help the cause of God. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." This did she for many days. That's verses 17 and 18. So you can imagine, can't you, supposing that you and I now were on a preaching expedition and we've just arrived at Philippi and we've been encouraged in a prayer meeting in Lydia's house, first of all, where they prayed and then went to her home. And we have a few converts, and you can say, well, there's a seal now for our coming to Philippi. That was certainly a vision, and it was from God, and we are very encouraged. And so they have this girl coming along, and she's better than a town crier. She's going ahead of them and saying, "Listen to these men. These are the servants of the Most High God." That's not a wicked thing to say, is it? They were the servants of the Most High God. And they preached the way of salvation. Quite true. They were preaching the way of salvation. And she just kept following them day after day. You know, and it's an amazing thing, is the wisdom of Paul. He didn't do anything. Not for a while. He knew that she was evil. He knew that. I'm sure that many with him would have said, well, isn't this rather a good thing? She's saying nice things, therefore she must be for us. She must be rather glad that we have come. But he doesn't say very much about it. He teaches us a lesson there. Never attack evil. Never attack the power of evil, Satan, or his evil spirit, unless you have to. And then never do it in a hurry. And then don't do it on your own. Evil is a very powerful thing. We need all the resources of God behind us. And so I'm sure that Paul in his time was praying a great deal, that he might be given strength, that when he faced this girl, that the power of God would be with him. She would be a nice enough girl, a pleasant enough girl, but she was taken over completely with a spirit of divination. So he turned to her, eventually. Paul being grieved. He was absolutely weary of this woman. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee. Notice he doesn't talk to the girl. I don't know if you recognize an evil spirit and what they are and how you can recognize an evil spirit in a person. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her the same hour. You might say, what a wonderful miracle. Had great times in Philippi. Here we are, Lydia's prayer meeting, godly women, an open house, a Christian home. This poor little girl who had an evil spirit in her, she's delivered of an evil spirit, and now she's free now from that awful spirit of divination. Paul knew that there was trouble, but he had to, because she was a pest, and she'd get worse and worse as time went on. But he had touched evil. He touched something more than just the thing that plagued a young girl. He touched there the kingdom of Satan. Europe was in complete darkness. Europe was completely pagan. Europe was in the grip of Satan. He had touched evil. And so what happens? Well, it happens through men. Through men. We must never be angry with men, remember. Our prayers must be directed to the power behind. But it happens more often than not through men. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, being Romans. Notice now what happens if you oppose Satan. It isn't a clean fight or a straight fight. It would be so easy relatively easy in the sense that if it had been just an attack by Satan straight away, he could have said, well, this girl had an evil spirit, and I am on the side of that which is good and right and pure, and people might begin to think, well, there is a power that's evil, and do you say you represent that is good? No, it doesn't come as a clean fight like that. It hardly ever seems like that. He'd oppose Satan. If you oppose Satan, he'll attack you. Now, how would he do it? Now, this little girl, she was nothing to these men. She was merely a pawn in their hands. They wouldn't care tuppence if she died the next day. They didn't care that if she suffered a great deal from this evil spirit that was plaguing her. So long as it was convenient for them, as a kind of a fortune teller, it brought the gains into them, and they had power over her in some way. It touched their pockets. It touched the pockets of the men in Philippi. And they didn't like that. Men have never liked their pockets being touched. It takes a great deal, even when we're Christian people, to be moved in that direction. And when we're not Christian people, you can imagine how men will guard their pockets with a ferocity that is uncanny. And so they touched their pockets. And they say, well, they didn't even complain about that, you see. They didn't bring up the fact that the way they made their money was through using a girl with an evil spirit. What they said was this, that these men have come to Philippi, and we are a Roman colony. We are as Rome as Rome is. And we are in that kind of situation. And these men are teaching us customs. They're not right. They're strange customs. They're not Roman customs. They're unlawful. See, they'll always get them on some technicality. They're unlawful. And I suppose in a way, they were saying things that were un-Roman. And so legally, they could be got at in that way. And worse of all, they were Jews. That did it. They were Jews. So reason would go flying through the window. They were Jews. So Paul finds himself with his friend in the midst of a powerful satanic attack. But it seems as if he touched people's pockets and their profits. And it seems as if he was just teaching ways and customs that were unlawful to Rome, and that they were Jews, and Jews are a nuisance and intruding. Those seem to be their accusations against him. The real thing is hidden. The real thing is a satanic attack. The wrath of Satan holds people very, very powerfully, greatly to be pitied. In verse 21, and the multitude rose. You see, they can do very easily. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. So the jailer was there. Introduction, one of our main characters. Now, here is the jailer on the scene. He probably has heard a great deal, he's seen a great deal, and he's had to do a very unpleasant task. He may not have felt so strongly against them, but he had to beat them very badly, or see that they were beaten. And then he's told to put them in the inner prison in stocks, and so they are there in complete and abject misery. You might say mission failure. The Christian can never say that. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. There's something in that verse, isn't there? You feel as if it's the jailer was being allowed a verse there, after having received such a charge. And something that later he would be thinking about. And perhaps only for the grace of God in full forgiveness. And Satan would be, one of the things that Satan would come and say, you know, had Christians beaten mercilessly. You had them put in stocks. I'm sure that the Apostle Paul would be often plagued by his past life and how he pursued Christians. He would have the same, you know. But we have a little hymn, and I'm sure they had their hymns too. When Satan bids me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sins. Satan's a terrible one. Even when you're a Christian, he'll bring those things back. The interruption of Satan. Why? There's blessing on the way. That's a wonderful thing. So when there is an attack, an interruption by Satan, men of God, raise your heart. Blessing on the way. Now we come to the intervention of God. And at midnight. Now I hadn't noticed that till this time. I've looked at this passage of scripture two or three times in my ministry, but I'd never noticed that. And at midnight. Now, do you see something there? Anything at all? I'll read you the verse. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now then, they didn't start doing that until midnight. Now I wonder why. I think I understand. They were grievously wounded. They would be incapable of any speech of any kind. Their wounds were terrible. The bleeding was profuse. They would be in a terrible, terrible plight. Hardly knowing where they were. Not even knowing that their feet were in stocks even. They'd hardly know where they were. Then slowly, when they began to come to themselves at midnight, there they are together at least. And they begin to pray. You can't praise before you pray. They began to pray. I wonder what they prayed about. Well, the next words gives you a clue. I don't think it was this kind of prayer, you know. Lord, what have you done? What have you done? I obeyed you. I listened to the vision of the man from Macedonia. It looked like a good start in Philippi. But there was some accident somewhere. Something went wrong. No, Paul never sees it like that. He regards the intervention of Satan as a sure sign that there will be the interruption of Satan as a great sign of the intervention of God. And so these men prayed. For how long, I don't know. Then after they prayed for a while, they began to sing praises. And you can well imagine, can't you? One of them say, do you remember that song we knew? They might be singing, the Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. or something like, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. They might get as far as, be still and know that I am God. Or I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. And those early Christian hymns that are recorded, some of them, in the verses of the New Testament. They praised God. And they did it with no uncertain passion. And the prisoners heard them. Wasn't the usual kind of behavior for a beaten prisoner, for a beaten up prisoner. They were beaten up but not beaten. Usually you'd hear cursing and swearing and threatening and I don't know what. And here you find men praying. When men had abused them, what do you do when men abuse you? With anything, not only with things like this, with words. Do you curse, revile and threaten, or do you pray and praise? Same thing, you see. Different kind of whip, that's all. One lashes the body, the other lashes our inner being. What do we do? Would we react like Paul and Silas? They're wounded, and slowly they come to, and here they are. They break the silence of midnight with their lovely praying and singing. Now something happened here. Now this happened, of course it is, in times of revival in many countries throughout the world. And it is recorded, and it's one of the things that always excites me. And this is why I will not be carried away by men trying to work up something of their own. I will not be satisfied until there is phenomena which is extraordinary from God, outside of ourselves. And when we see, and we see evidence of God doing a thing, and there is no mistaking when God does a thing like this. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prisons were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and they were, and everyone's bands were loose. Now see the position of God. Have you ever noticed that there? He gets hold. Now you might say, is it a big thing to do? No, he does it with his fingertip. Well, he hardly needs that when you think of the immensity of God. He shakes a little prison. There, this great, glorious, mighty God, immense and perfect in all his attributes, he shakes a prison, shakes the foundations, and he does it with such precision that it is doors that open and chains break. That's a miracle in itself, apart from the shaking of the prison and the effect that it would have. God can do these things. You know, if we do have a revival by the grace of God, I hope that one of the extras that we might have, that God might do this to our building here. Why not? Shake these pillars here and we needn't be frightened. Because he can do it and keep the building intact and without anything being destroyed, and it will be as firm as it was from the day it was built. And yet we will know that the whole place swayed with the power of God. Not people swaying, but the building is nothing. It is a greater thing when a congregation is swayed by the power of God. But he does the other too. He does the other. He did it here. A tremendous commotion. Strange features belong to it all. And the keeper, the jailer of the prison, awaked out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. Well, that's the obvious, not the obvious thing for him to do, but the obvious conclusion for him to see regarding the doors. If prison doors are open, he can't imagine that the prisoners were remaining inside. Every kind of thief and murderer and type of person that you can think of, every unpleasant kind as well, they were there. The motley crew were there, all a lot of them, with doors open and chains loosed. And so he'd say, well, I might as well die now as later, and I might as well die quickly as slowly. And so he felt he would do that. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here, and that's a miracle. For we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. Now then, he came there. He couldn't believe that such a miracle had taken place. And there he is. He comes to the very people that he'd been seen beaten and bleeding and in the inner prison. I can't understand this night, he said. It's a strange night. It's a strange night in the history of my life and in the history of my family. I'm a keeper of a prison. My prison has been shaken. I've had to deal with these strange Christian people. They tell me they've been singing and praising God. I have been wakened by an earthquake. It hasn't destroyed the prison, and yet it's shaken the foundations, but only enough to open the doors and to let loose the prisoners. It's done not. I don't understand it all, and I can well imagine that he's impressed by the great awesomeness of God. The greatness of God. You know, when our faith becomes lax and we have a very small view of God, we become very, very lackadaisical in the way we worship and the way we live. Immediately our God shrinks, we shrink too in our way of faith. But when our God becomes a great God, and this is only the tip of things here, shaking a prison is nothing for God, who is a creator and the upholder of his universe. But it impresses his man very deeply. I think it would impress us very deeply if this building were shaken, but it would be a very trivial thing, really, a very small thing for God to do. There's something greater afoot. The invasion of grace. The salvation of a soul. And we have a remarkable question. And brought them out. He brought Paul and Silas out. And he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, people have argued about that sentence. How much would he understand about being saved? About hell and about heaven. But one thing he understood. He understood that there was a God. He understood that there was a God who had great power. He understood that there was a God who could command the elements, earthquakes, whatever it may be. He may have heard of the stories of the storm of the sea. And of those things, the quietness as well. He had made me bound to have heard in a small country like that. A gossip would be rife. They would be saying what Jesus Christ had done from one end of the country to the other. He would be well known for the activities and the things that had taken place. He was being aware. And in any case, from his nation, he would know of God. And the fear of God. And the wrath of God. And so he cries out, the only thing he can say, "Is there any way I can be saved? Is there something I can do? Is there something I can give you? Is there some rite I can perform? Is there some good work? Is there something that I can do to myself or have done to me in order that I may be saved?" Men always think that they can do something. Here is a prepared soul. A man cannot be invited to believe unless God has given him the gift of faith, a prepared soul. He's prepared, all right. I don't know when the preparation begins. I rather think it's way back, you know, the scourging and the whipping. I believe it's there. I believe also that it is also in this great commotion that took place. It doesn't really matter which we decide, both, one or the other. But he was greatly disturbed by all this. And so that he was being prepared very rapidly by God. Like the thief on the cross, he was prepared very rapidly as well. Men can be. And they said, and they could say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Do you care about those things? Are you saved? Saved for heaven? Saved from hell? Are you truly concerned about your children? Do you behave in such a way that puts your children off? Or are you concerned that the children can see in you the way of Christ, the way of grace? Thee and thy house. Thee and thy house. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And they spake unto him, Paul and Silas, the word of the Lord to all that were in his house. So there now, maybe they sat around in one of the rooms, and they got all the family together. And then Paul says, "Now look, don't you worry about the prisoners. Nobody's going to run away. And I will tell you now about the Lord." See, my name is Paul. My friend's name is Silas. We're wandering preachers. We're pilgrims. We're on our way to glory. We're on our way to heaven. we serve our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We would like to tell you about him. You believe in God, they might say to him. They all give assent. They were in such a state of fear and panic. You believe in God. He said, well, God promised something to this world. He promised the Messiah, well, we know that. But he promised his son. His name is Jesus Christ. Well, you'd heard about him. You heard about his miracles, yes. Have you heard about many of his sermons? Yes, we have. Maybe you heard about his Sermon on the Mount. Small country, remember, things would travel fast. Yes, we heard bits and pieces, people have been there. In fact, we might have said, my brother heard that, or my sister, or a cousin. Oh, these things would happen. You see, all these people are not in isolation. These things would happen. Bound to hear these things. These little countries so near to one another, not very far. Fishermen would come from Palestine unto this little place, unto this little land. It's only a small country. And gossip amongst the Jews in the synagogue. Easily travelled, very, very rapidly. Yes, it heard. And when many of the Gentiles went and gathered in Jerusalem, many remarkable things there. We've heard all sorts of stories. And it's come back to Philippi. They were blessed by the Holy Spirit. He came upon them. And they say that we could understand each and one, not only the Jewish language, the Jews there, but others as well. And there are Jews amongst us here that fear God. He knew enough. He knew enough about religion, whatever his religion was. And then he goes on to say, he preached the word that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If he is the Son of God, do you believe that? How much do you believe? Do you believe that? Do you really believe in God? Do you believe that this Jew, this Paul, that came over from a little country to another little country, gossipy little places where news travelled fast, do you believe that he was sent of God? Do you believe in the reality of God? Do you believe that you have an immortal soul? You, yes, us here tonight, do you believe that you're answerable? Do you believe that? Or have we become gods and only answerable to our own fallen consciences? Or do we believe this, that there is this great other, this great and this absolute God, the God with whom we have to do? For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thought and the intents of the heart. And all our life is opened before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Do you believe that this is the inerrant, infallible word of God, passed down through the centuries, through all these little countries of ours, in this tiny little planet that we live in? Do you believe this? Well, if you believe these things, how ever can we live the short and uncertain lives that we live, as if these things were not so? How can we believe on such a level that does not transform our lives completely? How do we not take it so seriously that we immerse ourselves in the word of God? So he tells them, amongst the Jews who are expecting a Messiah, and you know the Jews in Philippi the same. They're expecting the Messiah, well, he's come. You might have asked, what did they do to him? They crucified him. Why? Oh, they didn't want him. Why should that happen? Oh, there was a great plan. A plan in heaven. And then he said to them from Isaiah, maybe, he was like a lamb led to the slaughter, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a sheep before her shearers is dumb. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. They'd use scripture like that. The Lord puts on this Jesus Christ like a spotless lamb. He'd lay on him our sin. And you can almost imagine the jailer saying, my sin? Things I've done to you? And to other men as well? Enjoyed it too with some. I've had a kind of a malicious pleasure with some. All my sin? All our sin is laid on him. What's a punishment? Eternal damnation. A separation from God forever. I can imagine them trembling as the word of God is preached to them. Do you tremble at the thought of hell? Do you consider the terror of that?
And the horror of it all, the thought that we might be deluded or something like that, the dreadfulness of it all. He said, but what does this cross to do with hell? In intensity and quality, the suffering he suffered there was equal to all eternity in hell. And they didn't believe in him. No, they didn't believe in him. Oh, some Jews did, but not many. They didn't believe. What happened then? God was satisfied. God was satisfied with the punishment. He was satisfied. What do you mean by that? The jailer might ask, what do you mean? Do you mean that he's paid my punishment? And there's a yes here, you see. Yes, potentially, your punishment has been dealt with. Your sin has been dealt with. But am I then free? Am I then forgiven? No. Well, you just said my punishment has been dealt with. Yes. And yet you tell me I'm not forgiven. Correct. Why is it not forgiven? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There must be a transaction then. Where thy mind embrace the gospel that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, and enter into the fact of that wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Believe that he sweated and that he died and that his blood was poured there. Believe that it was a penalty for sin, something that all heaven gaze upon and rents the very heart of God. Believe. And turn away from your sin. Turn away, repent. Let sorrow of heart be yours. Let shame for your horrible life and your dirty mind and your unclean motives and the lot of it, with all a lump of iniquity, every one of us. Turn away from it all. There's nothing worth holding on to. How many people are there? They say, ah, well, I think I'd come to the Lord Jesus Christ if I could have one sin. And they'll even pray, expecting God to save the sinner and his sin. He never will. To save the sinner and his idol. He never will. He'll save the sinner, but not his idol and not his sin. But sometimes we try to bring something in our pocket and sneak it in and allow it. Maybe an attitude, a cruelty, a sin or a lust or something or another, I don't know. We come with nothing. Only our sinful self. He preached to them the word of God. And they must have believed, you know. Then what happened after his crucifixion? Our God endorsed it all. He was vindicated. He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. Yes, he said, he rose from the dead. And that's why we are here. We are commissioned by a risen Savior. We are commissioned. There's my life. There's my incarnation. There's my virgin birth. There are the miracles, and there are my sermons. There are the many things that I did, the words that you heard. There is my cross. There is a penalty paid for sin in full. There is the resurrection. He said, therefore, go ye and preach the gospel to every creature. And that's why we're in Philippi. And that's why we're in Cardiff. Preach the gospel to every creature. Satan will interrupt. God will always intervene. And then there's an invasion of grace, faith, and repentance in Christ and glory. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. We do take God seriously. But do we take this gospel seriously? Do we really believe that our unconverted loved ones and friends are not going to heaven? Do we really believe that? If that really came to us, and if you're not a Christian, it isn't an option, oh well, I'll be a Christian or just go my own way. You're on the road to hell. And do you remember I read from some book, we don't choose to go to hell. We're on that road already. Everyone's on that road already. And they hear the words of God. They hear the gospel. And if they listen too long without responding, there is a thin line somewhere during our lives, sometimes very near our death, sometimes way before our death, I don't know, it's variable. There is a thin line where the patience of God becomes the wrath of God, and we're no longer capable of believing. We're not able to say, you see, there is hope whilst there is life. If we have turned finally from God, become immune in our hearts long before then, we're on the road of our choice. We have to be snatched from that road by the grace of God. Do you believe these things? Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine, but the fair glories of thy grace more godlike and unrivaled shine. Such dire offences to forgive. Imagine now the jailer, if you like, or any one of us, and standing before the cross. Such dire offences to forgive. I'm sure those of you here tonight would feel the same with me, that if we had to go through it all over again, we come as sinners, I know. We haven't got to name every sin, but there are some things that will plague our minds and our hearts because they're such a big part of our lives, and we think such dire offences. Such dire offences to forgive, such guilty, daring worms to spare. Why should this great and glorious God, this God of immensity, this God of absolute power, this God who doesn't need us, this God who is the creator and the upholder of his creation and creating, why should he bother with little tiny things like us, grubbing around in this grubby little world, grabbing this and grabbing that and thinking we're somebody? Such guilty, daring worms. And we're daring worms, you know, to spare. This is thy grand prerogative. And in the honour, none shall share. That is, when he saves, the honour belongs all to God. The glory is all to God. The credit is all to God. And some you might say, well, sin is sweet. Of course it is. Satan makes sure the sin is sweet. But it turns sour. And even in this life, sin makes sinful people sour. In wonder lost, with trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God. Pardon for sins of deepest dye, a pardon sealed with Jesus' blood. Oh, may this strange, this matchless grace, this godlike miracle of love, fill the wide earth with grateful praise, and all the angelic host above. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Travelling preachers, starting from Jerusalem, going through the little towns of that country, crossing over to Macedonia, going through that little city of Philippi, a great city in those days, no doubt, and travelling through the countryside there, preaching and telling and explaining and spending their total lives for God. Think. Their total lives for God. Their total hearts with love for God. Their total energy for the salvation of souls. What's happened to them? The love of God constraineth them. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in thy name and ask thee, O Lord, to bless. Pray, O Lord, that the word of God might reach our hearts and in these terrible days that we are living in, where Satan seems to be doing all that he wants to in our poor little land, in this poor little island, in this wretched world. We ask thee, our Father, that there might be again an invasion of grace. Grant, O Lord, that in many, many lands and many places that there will be a great return to God. But in our hearts tonight, if thou wilt not shake this old building of ours, then shake these little frames of ours. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.